Well, welcome. It's good to see everyone again. It might be appropriate for us, before we begin today, to pray for the mounting tension that seems to be developing with North Korea. And we are just tiny, tiny specks in the administration of this world, but God hears and answers the prayers of his children. And let's look to the Lord. Father, we come before you this afternoon. We are only aware of the media and what they are telling us about the tension between North Korea and seemingly the rest of the world, but particularly our own country. And so we ask from your sovereign throne to intervene. You sit upon your throne, and all the leaders of the world are but as little grasshoppers before you. And we pray that you would grant wisdom to those who seek the way of diplomacy to ease this tension, prevent the use of nuclear weapons. We cannot even begin to imagine the consequences of that. And so we ask, Lord, as just mere children, that you would prevent it and grant that you would work in the hearts of those in positions of authority here in this country and in North Korea and elsewhere, to bring this to a better place. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, let's turn our attention to the topic at hand, and we are considering together, as Josh so eloquently put it a few minutes ago, the basics of the Christian life, and today, holiness. Now, I meant for more than just a couple of verses to be put in the bulletin, knowing that you come with food on your minds rather than bringing your Bible. But I do think, so you need to listen carefully as I read the first 18 verses of Hebrews chapter 10. I just need to give you a little bit of a context in which, and my focus is going to be entirely on verse 14, but I need you to appreciate something of a context. So pay closer attention than you normally do. That didn't come out right, but you always pay very close attention. But I understand that you may not have a Bible, so you need to pay attention to what I'm saying here. Look, I'll give up. Let's read Hebrews 10. For since the law, and he's talking about the Old Testament, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, he goes on to quote a passage from the 40th Psalm. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and here's the quote, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Now, the author of Hebrews continues after citing from the 40th Psalm. When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Now, here's the verse, verse 14. "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Well, you have your bulletin. Look at verse 14. "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Well, let's get some clarity. Let's look at some of the words in this verse. First of all, the word offering. "For by a single offering." Now, what do you think of when you think of offering? Perhaps you think of the offering plate. You know, on Sunday evenings, and typically those who come on Sunday evenings have also been there on Sunday morning, so on Sunday evenings, it's fairly common that folk pass the plate by because they've already put something in the morning. And that's true for us, so I'm not... This is just a description. I'm as guilty as anybody else. So on Sunday evening, it's quite common to see the offering plate coming. And I'm not preaching regularly on Sunday evenings, you understand? So I'm sitting next to my wife in the pew, and the plate has already gone through three or four rows, and it's coming down, and there's nothing in it. I mean, it's empty, not a dime. And you sort of pass it on without looking at the deacon, not making eye contact, and you just pass it on to him. There's that story of a mother who's trying to teach her young son, to give some of his pocket money to the offering, the weekly offering, and the plate is coming, and he's old. Holding on to it. And she says, "Put it in the plate, son." And he's holding on to it. And then she, in a moment of exasperation, says to him, "Put it in the plate. It's tainted." So he drops it in the plate. And after the plate has gone, he whispers to his mother and he says, "What did you mean, Mom, when you said the money was tainted?" And she said, "Well, it taint yours and it taint mine. It's God's." That has absolutely nothing to do with this text. So what do we mean here by offering? And of course, as you heard, as we read the chapter together, he's talking about the offerings in the Old Testament, the offerings of lambs and bulls and goats and heifers and doves and so on, the sacrificial Levitical system throughout the period of the Old Testament. which has come to an end in the coming of Jesus. That's the whole point of Hebrews chapter 10. In the death of Jesus, look at verse 10, and I think verse 10 is also in your bulletin. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That offering, the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Now, the other two words I want us to look at are perfected and sanctified. Let's look at the word perfected. For by a single offering, he has perfected. Now, as it happens, and as it happens, the word perfected is in the perfect tense. How about that? It's in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense is a tense that represents something that has happened in the past and it is done. It is not repeated. It is a description of an event that has taken place in the past and it is over. It is not repeated. So we have been perfected. He's talking about Christians. We'll come back to it in a minute and ask what does that mean. But I want you to understand the grammar here. So we've been perfected, and then he goes on, and it's almost as though he's contradicting himself. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So we are perfected, but we are being sanctified. We are perfect, and yet we're not perfect. We are being sanctified. And the tense here is the PPP tense, which is present passive participle. Now, there's no one in here who knows what that means. Present passive participle. But this is a different tense. This is not referring to something in the past. This is referring to something that's ongoing. Being. There's the participle part. Being sanctified. We have been sanctified and we are being sanctified. I just want you to be clear about the meaning of these words, first of all. Now we need to ask, what on earth does all this mean? So what's the context of Hebrews 10? That the death of Jesus on the cross, on behalf of sinners, replaces the sacrificial system that was present in the old covenant. That's basically what Hebrews 10 is about. That the death of Jesus on the cross replaces that sacrificial system that was part and parcel of the old covenant. The sacrifice of lambs and goats and doves and so on. The author of Hebrews tells us about what that sacrificial system was like. It was thoroughly inadequate. He talks about, and he talks in contrasts. Under the old covenant, there were many priests. Under the new covenant, there's only one priest, a great high priest, and he's Jesus. And those many priests had to offer sacrifices for themselves. And they had to offer sacrifices continually. Every week, every month, every year. So it was never done. It was always in the process of being done, but it was never done. In contrast to the repetitiveness of Old Testament sacrifices, the author of Hebrews says Jesus offered himself once. Once, hapax in Greek, once. Not over and over and over and over. That's part of the Reformation quarrel with Roman Catholicism, that in the Mass, Christ is being re-sacrificed over and over. And then, in a descriptive way, in almost like a picture form. He makes the contrast this way. Old Testament priests, when they were doing their priestly stuff, were standing. But when Jesus has offered himself as the one sacrifice, he sits at the right hand of God. It's a picture of authority. You know, when Her Majesty the Queen opens Parliament, she comes into Parliament, she has to knock on the door, there's an old sort of ritual that has to take place, and she comes in and she sits. Everyone else is standing, but she sits. It's a pictorial representation of authority. There was something impermanent about the Old Covenant. There was something that was inadequate about the Old Covenant. But in Jesus, the one necessary sacrifice has been made, and he sits, and as a consequence, sits in a position of authority and dominion and rule until all his enemies are made his footstool, so that he can put his feet upon the top of his enemies as a demonstration that he is in total and absolute control. By the way, if you watch too much news, I can only take it in 15-second segments, and then I have to switch it off. I just want to catch the headlines, and then but once they start talking, I have to switch it off. It just winds me up too much. And I just have to remind myself, Jesus is sitting on a throne. The problem, and let me remind you of what he said in verse 2. I'm trying to boil it down to its essence. The problem with the old covenant, this is how he puts it, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? Let me rephrase all of that. The problem with the old covenant is that once you'd offered your sacrifice, you still had a guilty conscience. You'd still have to come back tomorrow and do the same all over again, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. It never cleared the conscience. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful little picture of this. It's in a letter that he writes to an American lady. It was eventually his wife. And it's about the difference between cats and dogs. Brett, are you like this? The difference between cats and dogs. He's talking to a friend. We were talking about cats and dogs the other day and decided that both have consciences. Now, I've heard people say, you know, that animals don't have a conscience and that's why they don't have a soul. I have no idea what world they're living in. You want to see a picture of guilt? Just look at a dog. Both have consciences, but the dog, being an honest, humble person, always has a bad one. But the cat is a Pharisee and always has a good one. When the cat sits and stares you out of countenance, he's thanking God that he's not like these dogs or these humans or even these other cats. Well, some of you can take that little picture. The problem with the old covenant is that you've always got a guilty conscience. I can, you know, we have two dogs, two bowls. One is on the left side of the kitchen, the other's on the right side of the kitchen. That one is Luther's, that one is Gracie's. Gracie can be a little finicky. She'll go and sniff the food, and then she'll walk around, and she'll get distracted, and she'll come to you, and her tail is wagging. And meanwhile, Luther has wolfed, he's inhaled his food, so he's looking over at the other one. He will sometimes go over and look at it. To my knowledge, he has never eaten it, but if I say Luther, he looks guilty. To all intents and purposes, he has swallowed every morsel of it. He just looks constantly guilty. That's the problem with the old covenant. That no matter how many sacrifices you offer day after day after day, it could not take away guilt. So this is the punchline. Verse 14. By a single offering, the offering of Jesus on the cross, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, he's saying two things. The first thing he's saying is that believers have a clear conscience. Because guilt has been taken away. Because sin has been eradicated. They have been perfected. Remember what I told you at the very beginning? The tense is a past tense signifying something that's done. They've been perfected. They have been declared to be holy. They've been sanctified. You know, Paul writes to the Corinthians in the opening two verses of chapter 1, and he talks about the Corinthians, and he describes them as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, declared to be holy. It's true of every believer who trusts in Jesus and in Jesus only. You are as holy as Jesus is holy. In a legal sense, in a forensic sense, in a judicial sense, you are as holy as Jesus is holy. God looks at you and he doesn't see you. He sees you in union with his Son. And he thinks of you as a law keeper and a covenant keeper, as one who has been perfected. You say that's too good to be true. My friend, that's the gospel. It is too good to be true from a human point of view, but that's the measure of the love of God in Jesus Christ, that he takes guilty sinners like us and he declares us to be righteous. He declares us to be holy. He has perfected us. You know, I think that's why, do you remember in Romans 8, those whom God did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he did predestine, them he also called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. You'd think Paul would say, and those whom he justified, he sanctified, but he goes straight from justification to glorification. Because in justification, we are perfected. But there's another truth here. Because in the same sentence, he says, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There is a now and a not yet. Now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. There is a now and a not yet. We are judicially perfected in Christ. But does that mean we never sin? Does that mean from day to day and hour to hour, minute to minute, we never have one sinful thought, we never commit one sinful deed? You are kidding yourself if you think that's true. So at the same time that we are considered perfected in Christ, we still have to get through the muck of this world before we're actually and totally made perfect in reality. Now, theologians distinguish those two things by speaking of definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. But for now, I just want us to see one simple little thing. What's the motivation for ongoing holiness? From day-to-day holiness? What's the motivation for ongoing holiness? And the motivation is that we are already holy. In a judicial sense, we are already perfect. And from within us, there is this expulsive power of a new affection that desires to live out what we already are. Thomas Chalmers was a Scottish Presbyterian, first half of the 19th century. I think he died in roughly 1850-something or other. He spanned the first half of the 19th century. He was regarded as perhaps the leading Presbyterian of the first half of the 19th century. He was a political economist as well as being a professor of theology, Thomas Chalmers. He did a great deal in the cities of Edinburgh and Glasgow in terms of providing education for impoverished, and I mean really impoverished children. Had a wonderful ministry in the communities of Glasgow and Edinburgh and shaped the church's understanding of its concern and burden for the community in which it finds itself. Thomas Chalmers. He wrote this little treatise, and it's the title that has remained more than the treatise itself. And the title was The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Donald Gray Barnhouse of 10th Presbyterian Church visited Belgium after the First World War, after armistice. He went to Belgium. He was obviously a young man. And in the first year, he went to a city called Mons in Belgium, M-O-N-S, Mons. In the first year of the First World War, Mons was it was a location where there had been a very significant retreat on behalf of the British, the army. And in the final year of the war, Mons had been the opposite. It had been the scene of an even greater Nazi, German retreat. And for miles west of the city, the roads, he said, were lined with artillery and tanks and trucks and other materials that the enemy had abandoned in their hasty retreat. And it was a lovely spring day in the spring of 1919. And as he's walking along, suddenly a leaf falls on his shoulder, and he grabs hold of it, and he takes it in his hand, and he presses it, and it disintegrates. This isn't fall when you would expect the leaves to fall, but this was actually spring, and he couldn't understand it. And then he looked up at the tree, and suddenly he saw the reason that the tree was in beginning to bud and beginning to send forth springtime blossoms, and in doing so, it was pushing out the old leaves. It was the expulsive power of new life in the tree. And Donald Gray Barnhouse, of course, went on to speak of it in even greater terms, in terms of the springtime of life in Europe and so on, which didn't last very long. But the idea, and we've been familiar with it, especially here in South Carolina with oak trees, for example, dead leaves can still cling to the tree until springtime, until they're pushed off by the new growth as sap begins to rise and so on. Well, I think that's what the author of Hebrews is saying here. We are already perfected in Christ. We've been brought into union and communion with Jesus. We are justified. God looks on us as righteous. And yet day after day we continue to sin. Day after day we continue to fall short. And the motivation for being what we are is that expulsive power of the love of God in Jesus Christ that has been implanted in our souls. You know, when we sin as Christians, we see it in a different way than when we sin as unbelievers. When we sin as Christians, we realize, this ought not to be. How can I do this when I'm in union and communion with my blessed Lord? When Jesus is my prophet, priest, and king, when he has been so good and kind to me. And that expulsive power of a new affection draws forth from us actual practice of righteousness. Well, a little verse. But it's such a profound verse, isn't it? Verse 14. By a single offering, the death of Jesus on the cross, he has perfected for all time. Not just for today, not just for tomorrow, but for all time, those who are being sanctified. I dare say you can think about that verse all afternoon and plumb its depths and probably still not get to the very bottom of it. Lots of Bible passages are like that, aren't they? Father, we thank you. Thank you for this wonderful and extraordinary truth that in Jesus, by faith in Jesus Christ, our sins, yesterday's and today's and tomorrow's sins, have been forgiven. They've been dealt with. The wrath that they deserve has been met in Jesus on the cross. And so we have been perfected for all time as we come to faith in him. And yet, this is not heaven. This is a fallen world, and the remnants of sin still encroach upon our lives. And we pray for that expulsive power of a new affection to bring forth fruits of holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.